We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, beginning with those words in verse 12, just to lead into our subject. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, the disciples had asked Jesus when it shall be that the temple shall be utterly destroyed and Jerusalem destroyed. Jesus had just said that, and they said, when? And they asked also the question, when shall the end of this world be? And Jesus is in process of asking that, answering that, with as much information as he was prepared to give, because no one knows the time of the end, and not enough is given away for any of us to be able to calculate it. But within that parameter, there's a lot of information. I suppose none of you were naughty at school like I used to be, but you will probably know, as I know, that it's possible to get into bad company. You can be very good until you meet up with one or two friends who do things that you never did, and they're not good things, and you decide to go with them. And others of you decide to go with them, and then you get up to all sorts of mischief. Now, perhaps your mum or dad had said to you, you don't want to go about with those. They're no good. They won't do you any good. You'll get into trouble. You'll be in all sorts of difficulty. And much though we loved mum and dad, when we were up with our friends, we forgot about what they said and went and did the bad things, much later to our regret. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There were those, you see, there will be those who, in the time when the end draws near, the power and surge of evil will be so massive that people who once loved the Lord Jesus will begin to think to themselves, I don't know, it doesn't seem to matter. I can do things that are wrong. I can get up to all sorts of things that I wouldn't have once thought of doing. The previous generation would have thought it was terrible. But I can do these things. And it's the power of evil surrounding that suddenly urges us to leave behind all the standards, and particularly the instruction and love of the Saviour that we've had. And because iniquity abounds and multiplies, the love of many grows cold. And Jesus says, beware, it doesn't happen to you. But you understand that, don't you? So Jesus is saying to the disciples, there is a sense in which the nearer it gets to the end, the worse the behaviour of people in the world will become. And then it will begin to influence believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll begin doing things that he wouldn't want them to do. And it will bring them down. Don't do these things. Never mind how much evil there is round about. Stick to the love of the Lord Jesus. Stick to the things that are right. Stick to the things of the Bible. The days are going to get much worse, according to the things that are said here. And it's a question, is it, if we can't walk with the footmen, how can we run with the horses? If we can't cope with the little bit of evil that is in the world now by comparison, how shall we cope with the massive entry of unbelief and evil and false religions and deceitfulness that's going to come? So Jesus says these things. But he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That is, get colder by degrees. Just like the moon takes a week to go from, or takes a fortnight to go from full moon to no moon, or a week to get from quarter to down to the end. The love will go bit by bit. We won't realise that we're losing the bit. We won't realise that the faith that our fathers held which is the true faith, is not quite what we are holding. We won't realise the slippage. But he says, he that shall endure to the end, Jesus is talking about the end, and before he says about when, he says, that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Though it's good to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must keep our eyes on him by faith, because the actual things that will be going on in the world at the time of the end will be horrific. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, remember I taught you from the Bible that the word saved has two significances. To be saved is to be brought out by the power of the Lord from the evil in which we were. To be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. To be brought from death into life. And we mostly think of being saved in that way. But the Bible does also use the expression about being saved when we're finally saved and brought into the glory, when our life ends or when the world ends and we're taken to be with him, made perfect in heaven. We're saved. We're rescued. We're there in the glory. We shall be there forever. And that's the sense of the word saved here. That's why it says shall be, although it refers to generations to come. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. They said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus says, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. Now, I suggested to you that while Jesus gave precise information, we don't have sufficient facts to be able to calculate exactly when the end is. Let me illustrate that in a way. When will the kingdom come? It will come when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And other places speak of every kingdom and people and tribe and nation. The world's people divided up into different ways. Tribes cross national borders. You can think of them as nations. You can think of them as tribes. You can think of them as language groups, kindred, tribes, people, nations. However you think of them. However, it may be that though people from every group have got to hear the gospel, it may not mean that the gospel has got to be taken to their land necessarily. You think of people who come to this country, to university, and hear the gospel in their second language or third language, English. It doesn't necessarily have to go to their little corner of the world where their tribe lives. Now, I'm only saying necessarily. It may be that a sign of the gospel and the world coming to the end will be when the gospel is physically taken to every single part of the world. But just in case we're misjudging and foreshortening, it may be that it has gone into every kingdom and people and nation already, for all we know. That it may be that somewhere, at some time in history, somebody from every nation somewhere has already heard. Do you see? We know there are still many, many, many languages in which the Bible has not been translated. But some of those people may have learned English or French or German and read the scriptures in that language. I'm only trying to make the point to you, you see, that the details are precise, but the timing doesn't allow us to try and guess when that is. So we mustn't presume that the end isn't closer than we think it is. Do you see? This gospel of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus speaks of thy kingdom come, he's talking about the saving of people by the gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the kingdom of those who are born again, who believe in the Saviour, who come to Him for their redemption and for their life. So when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. That is to say, when the last elect person has heard the gospel and been saved, then shall the end come. We're not invited to wonder who it will be or when it will happen, just simply the fact of the matter. Now, says the Lord, you've been asking me about the end, and he's going to speak a little more about it, but he says, now, I want you to think about the end of something that's much closer to home. Every one of those disciples were Jewish. And he said, the end is coming of everything that you've ever been familiar with about Judaism. He said that all these stones shall be thrown down, and they shall be laid even, that's level, with the ground. He also said, your house is left unto you desolate. And here he's preparing the disciples and those whom they would teach for the end of the Jewish system. Whether you think of it as a nation, whether you think of it as a religion, whether you think it of as being the treasury of the scriptures and the preaching of the words of the scriptures, Jesus says it's coming to an end. Their house, all of it, not just the house meaning the Jerusalem, but meaning the whole system, is coming to an end. It will never again contain within it the power to save. Never. That power is in the Lord Jesus and in the preaching of the gospel of Jew and Gentiles together, forming one family, one kingdom together. So he's preparing them for the end. Now he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Notice, just as we begin to think of this, that he acknowledges that Daniel is a prophet. The Jews didn't always acknowledge that. And of course he's acknowledging the scriptures. He says the Old Testament speaks the truth, whether we understand it fully or not. And it is a difficult passage. The three passages where the abomination of desolation is mentioned is a difficult passage. But it is to be believed. And he says, do read it, he says. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Do read that passage, he says. When ye see the abomination of desolation. Now, what does that mean? It was a word that I was familiar with in my home. It's funny how some words that perhaps aren't common currency become familiar, but my mum was always talking about it. That's abominable. Now, do you know what the word means? Because it was a bit of a mystery to me. What abominable meant. Now, abominable means that which God hates. That which God hates. And throughout the scriptures, the greatest of all the abominations is idolatry. The worshipping of something that isn't God. The worshipping of an idol, something that a man has made. The worshipping of evil spirits. The worshipping of anything that isn't God. I was going to say the worship of something which is God made, but of course some of the things that man invents were not God made. Half bull, half man. You know, some of the ancient gods of Egypt and of Rome and of Greece. But anything that isn't God himself, he hates. And it's abominable. Now, the word abominable is linked to filth and dirty. And not worshipping God leads ultimately to gross immorality. Now, not everybody who doesn't believe in God is grossly immoral, but that is the tendency. That's the direction it goes. And that's what happens. So here you have the word abomination, that which God hates. And the abomination of desolation. To be desolate means that it's like the desert. There's no life there. Well, there is life in the desert. But there's no spiritual life. There's no goodness. There's no approval of God himself. No blessing of God. He's removed his blessing because of the thing he hates. So he employs, whether it be angels, or whether it be men, or whether it be armies, but he employs second causes to bring to desolation, to destroy utterly those who do those wicked things and the wicked things themselves. Now, with that in mind, perhaps we just ought to turn back to Daniel and just have a look at the expressions he uses. I'm not going to attempt to prove the meaning one way or the other, but just the expression he uses. First of all, in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and at verse 27. Perhaps we ought to read from verse 26. Daniel 9, 26. And after 62 weeks, as I'm saying, I'm not going to try and explain that just now, shall Messiah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, be cut off, that is, be put to death, but not for himself, meaning not because of anything he had done, but for his people. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Romans, if you can just grasp that without my attempting to prove it now, the people of the prince that shall come is the Romans. You remember there were the four kingdoms of the Medes and Persians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And it's the Romans that are being talked about here. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, politically and religiously. Okay. And the end of that city shall be with a flood. Now, there was no flood. So looking back, we can say that it was a flood of disasters. A flood, if you like, of blood spilt. A flood of death and destruction. The end of Jerusalem shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. God has determined that this abominable thing that his people have been doing shall be utterly, utterly destroyed forever. Unto the end of the war, till it's won, the warfare against Israel. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that's the Saviour, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there will be a period in which the gospel is preached before the end of Jerusalem comes. When the gospel is preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But for a week. Now it's not a literal week, it's a number of years. We know that it was between 33 and 40, those years. But the covenant shall be made with many for a week. The new covenant, the New Testament. And then God shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease. Oblation means offering. All because of the overspreading of abominations. So he says that the Jewish nation, the Lord was always saying they were adulterers, full of adulteries and so on. For the overspreading of the things that God hates. Because it had influenced and infiltrated and spread over the whole of the nation then. For that, he shall make it desolate. So we've got the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination brings in its wake desolation. You do the thing that God hates, and he ensures the desolation. And in the case of the Jewish nation, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, never, never to offer sacrifice again. And they never have. Even until the consummation, which probably means the return of the Lord Jesus. From that day, in 70 AD, till the return of the Lord Jesus, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. Now, Jerusalem is inhabited. It's not like certain places that were uninhabited. But it has no spiritual ability to save. And it has no ability to offer anything religiously that will save to any of its people. The gospel has, and some Jews, like the disciples, and like Saul, Paul, and others, will be saved. But in and of itself, Judaism has no power, even till the consummation, to save. And that barrenness, that desolation, is determined. It's that determined. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined. There is a definite date when the Lord will return, and a definite date until which the Jewish nation shall be barren, its heart, its house shall be desolate. Same word that Jesus uses, you see. And it's poured. It's a tremendously power. He shall make it desolate even to the consummation, and that determined, which is poured upon. Desolation is poured upon. Not just a little desolation, but more desolation. And then when you think you've had enough, there's more desolation. And there's more desolation until the Lord returns. Though Jews, and many thousands of them, are being saved and shall be saved, yet the nation as nation, according to the scriptures, according to the Saviour, the nation as nation, his house is left desolate. And the usage of that word proves that it's determined by God till the consummation, and it's poured upon them, keeping their desolation with their eyes closed to the gospel. And then if we look at it, chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 31. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. The ships of Kittim again refers to Rome. The ships of the Romans. Therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now there's some spying and work going on, but the powers of evil unite with the powers of Rome to cause the destruction. And Roman arms shall stand for their part, and they will pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, I'll read the next verse. Or two verses. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God, gospel believers, in those days, shall be strong and do exploits. Think of Peter, and think of John, and think of Silas, and think of all the others. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. All sorts of evil speech. Tell the Jews that the disciples came and took the body of Jesus away. And that's what they believe to this day. They're flattered into believing that reality isn't true. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flattery. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Now there'll be many believers to tell the real truth to the Jewish nation and to others afterwards. Yet they shall fall by the sword. James was one to go. Paul put believers to death. He says so, as Saul. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil for many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. Now, but they shall attract those who try to bring them down with flatteries. But this expression, they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Two possibilities of what is meant here by placing the abomination. It is known that the first fulfillment of Daniel was probably in the days of the Maccabees, when the enemy did place an idol statue in the temple. As far as I can read in the studies that I'm able to do, I don't think that happened in the temple when the just before the temple was destroyed. I'm rather inclined to think that the means to deal with the abomination that makes desolate is the Roman army. The Roman army with its eagles. And that they surround the city. And that they place the abomination that make it desolate. The Roman generals place the army all around. And they're going to bring to pass this desolation for the nation that's been abominable. Now that's open to interpretation, of course, and I invite you to consider it may not be that what Jesus is referring to, because the Maccabees had happened before, but Jesus is saying there's going to be another one, you see. And as far as I can read, though there were occasions when an idol was placed in the temple of God, that wasn't one of them, the destruction of the temple, so far as I understand it. And then in chapter 12, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that make it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, we won't go into that. But the abomination that make it desolate shall be set up. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. I've never really seen a satisfactory explanation of that in any commentary. Now, but supposing that this force that is going to make the nation desolate and is in itself an abomination because it has all its banners and symbols with idols on it, as well as every symbol having the eagle on it with the word SPQR, Senatus and Populus of Rome. There are two possible explanations here, or an explanation concerning the Roman army. Why is there a difference between 1,290 days and 1,335 days? Well, it is a fact that the Romans came and surrounded Jerusalem, ready to lay siege to it, as the Lord Jesus says, and that was the time when they should flee. But actually, for no reason that is known whatever, the general who came lifted that siege. And it was because of that that the Christians were able to flee out of the city. They had the opportunity that they didn't expect. And then Titus came, and he brought that siege down again. He enforced that siege, and eventually he overcame the city, burned it with fire, and laid it even with the ground. But the fact that there was two circlings of the city for siege, and for some reason, obviously the hand of the Lord, but for some reason he lifted that siege, and it wasn't for very long. And then it was a different general. Perhaps it was that he was recalled. The general was recalled, and the army stayed pretty well in place, maybe, but wasn't entitled to battle until it had its new commander. I don't know how it actually happened, but maybe it was something like that. But to go back now to Matthew, you have this whole thing, that when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, see, it's interesting. When you see that abomination standing in the holy place, even if it was the Romans putting an idol there, or maybe just the presence of the Romans themselves, you see, they'd surrounded the place, they'd got in, and yet they could still get out. Let them flee. Do you see? And it seems that though they made inroads, though they came, they didn't enforce the siege for a few days later, till a few days later. Then he says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but everywhere round about. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. You know they had flat roofs. You know that there were outside steps. And he was saying, come down the outside steps, don't go back into the house. If you're stripped off working in the fields, like we might be stripped to the waist to do something on a hot day, because it was a hot country, he says, don't go back to collect your clothes. Even in that few moments when it's lifted, and the Lord is speaking just by picture language here, but he says, once you think there's a chance to escape, go for it. Don't hang about. Don't hang about for anything. And then he says, it's going to be difficult. Do pray that it won't be winter time. See, Jesus isn't giving any clues. Do pray that it won't be winter time, because travelling will be difficult and the Romans will be very well prepared to catch you up. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day, because there will be many who will feel that they should still observe the Sabbath on the Saturday. And therefore you'll be divided and some will hang about when they shouldn't. So pray that it won't be then. For there shall be great tribulation. Such a great tribulation, that such trouble, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time nor ever shall be. Not the flood. Well, the flood was not tribulation in the sense of suffering over a long period. It swept them all away. They didn't have a chance to think about it. This is tribulation. This is anguish. This is mulling over the pain and the agony and the trouble. Then there shall be such tribulation. There was cannibalism in Rome, because they were surrounded. And there were other terrible inflictions of disease, and of course many never left the city, and when it was burnt down they were burned in it. Tribulation. There shall be great tribulation, such as never had been and never would be again at the destruction of Rome. And so it is that those who describe the destruction of Rome relate it to us. But Jesus is telling us about these things 40 years or so before it happened. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Christian believers, those days shall be shortened. Now, don't misunderstand what is meant. It doesn't mean that those days will be less than 24 hours. It simply means that instead of them being 50, maybe, they'd only be 30. It means shortened in that sense. The period is shortened. Not that the days become less than 24 hours, but that the period is shortened. And unless it's of limited duration, unless this doesn't go on for too long, no flesh should be saved. Even the believers who fled would not escape, because they'd turn their hand to that. But for the elect's sake, God is going to see those things, and he's going to look after those whom he has chosen. He's going to go on later and just say, I mentioned it now because we may not get to that, that such will be the deceitfulness in the end days that even the very elect, if it was possible, would be tempted away from the Lord. So the Lord does speak about his elect so much. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, some of the principles that Jesus is laying down here hold good after the destruction of Rome until the time when Jesus returns. And there is a sort of passage here where both the interpretations, you could take the verses either to refer to the destruction of Rome or the final destruction and the principles, but it seems best to take it generally as meaning Rome. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ. Now this applies to both. It would apply to us now every bit as much as it applied then. But if anyone says, lo, Christ is out. The Americans have had once or twice when people have said, I'm Christ. Come and join me in the deserts, out in Utah or wherever. And people have joined with that in mind. Jesus says, don't believe it. If people say, whatever they say, if he's in the desert or if he's in a secret room and anybody who comes to him can hear this deep teaching, don't believe it. And the reason he gives is that when the Lord Jesus shall return, it'll be like lightning. It'll be as swiftly as lightning goes from one part of the heaven to the other. The Lord Jesus will appear to the nations of the world from one end of the world to the other, whether they're in darkness or in light. If it's in our night time and it's light in Australia, it won't be any difficulty. Everybody will see and know that it's the Saviour at one and the same time. It'll be so swift. So if anyone says Christ is here, go and meet with him, and there's a special group that supports him. You don't need to be deceived. He's not coming like that. He won't come like that. Don't be deceived. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. I would love to take you through the Old Testament teaching on false prophets and the later New Testament teaching on false prophets, because it's an important thing, but that would take two or three sermons, I think, so we won't. But just know that there are those who lie. Do you remember in the Old Testament that sad story of the prophet who said to the other great prophet who spoke against the altar, he said, I am a prophet as thou art, and the Lord said to me, take this prophet home. But he lied. There are prophets who lie. There are those who speak about things that they know nothing about because they dream it out of their own heads and not from the Bible. There shall arise false Christs, false prophets. But the showing of signs and wonders is no guide. If people show signs and wonders, we have this from the book of Deuteronomy. If people show signs and wonders and yet lead you to do things that God has said don't do, then they're false. And the showing of signs and wonders is not reserved to those who are on the Lord's side only. These false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, even as the prophets of Egypt, the magicians of Egypt, were able to replicate all the things that Moses did. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Unless the Lord's elect people know that there are false prophets, know how to combat false prophets by the word of God, know that they must not turn and be tempted to believe that the Lord Jesus is somewhere on earth already, because he's going to come from heaven and it's going to be immediate. He says, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Again, the expression very elect doesn't mean those are very elect. It means the elect themselves. The elect themselves. And then he says, behold, I told you before. It would be a mistake not to know this passage, wouldn't it? It would be a mistake, wouldn't it, not to have read Matthew 24. And then the Lord Jesus says, well, I did tell you. But of course it's in Matthew 24 and we didn't read it. I remember a teacher at school of whom we said, look, teacher, to the teacher, sir, it isn't fair. You didn't tell us. He said, well, I told those of you who were here, they should have got the word around. That's quite a good point, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has warned his people, but not everybody reads Matthew 24, or they skim over it or something. But when Jesus says, I've told you before, we ought to read it again. Just make sure we've got it. Because when the event happens, it will surprise us, won't it? And we've got to know immediately how to react. So he repeats himself. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be, universal and swift. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. This little cryptic remark, which everybody would have understood in those days. Now, you all know about eagles, that literally eagles feed on carrion. They go for the carcasses of dead bodies, and they gather together. They even will watch for a man who is dying, perhaps out on the desert or a lonely road, and trail him, knowing that he's dying, and just waiting for him to die, and then they'll swoop and peck away. So it's known that eagles do that. But the Roman army, with its great emblem of eagles in particular, is what Jesus is speaking about here. And he's talking about that destruction of Jerusalem, just to give them a final hint. Where the carcass is, where dead Judaism lies, there will the Roman armies be gathered together. It won't quite be like that at the end. If we read Revelation 20 of the final end, it tells us that the end is the armies are going to be gathered together to Armageddon, which may or may not be literal. They're going to be gathered together. When the 1,000 years are expired, this is Revelation 20 verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It won't be like that at the final end. It won't be that the armies will come and they'll feed on the dead body. When believers, the remaining believers, when the Lord returns, whether few or many, are beleaguered and surrounded by the forces of evil, God will come and destroy them. They're not a carcass. They're living, true believers. But wheresoever the carcass is, wherever there is deadness of religion, wherever there is, and particularly, of course, the Lord is referring to the Jewish nation without Christ. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. Well, we must finish there. But may the Lord just enable us to store away in our minds and hearts enough information to know how we should act immediately when things begin to accelerate towards the inevitable evil that's going to precede the coming of the end. Amen.